We then to John's Gospel and the first chapter. I didn't intend to preach a series on the Gospel of John, but anyway, the message for this morning is from John chapter 1, continuing to look beyond verse 18 where we looked last week, and I want to look at verses 19 to 29 and see a preacher and his message, a preacher and his message. It's about John the Baptist. The John here is not John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, but it's John the Baptist. That's made quite clear. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great preacher. You know, we say, "Have you heard such and such a preacher?" He's a good preacher. He's a great preacher. What marks out a great preacher in the minds of men and women are different things to different people. To the people of God, to the sheep of God, a great preacher is not a great orator necessarily. A great preacher is somebody who speaks with a voice they can hear, and it's the voice of the great shepherd of the sheep. That's what they want to hear. The people of God don't mind if it's stuttering, stammering words, so long as it's the voice of the great shepherd of the sheep that they're hearing. That's what they want to hear. Others, they have their competitions, don't they, for the best preacher in the country. And it, basically, the sermon that wins is just some little homily of 10 or 15 minutes long that amuses people and keeps people's attention, because they tell us people have got such a short attention span, preaching for anything more than 10 minutes, you've lost everybody straight away. Well, no, some people have got longer attention spans than that, as far as preaching is concerned. But by any standards, John the Baptist was a great preacher. And how do I know? Because Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 11, he said, "There hasn't been one born of women. There's not a man that's been born that is greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest one that came, born amongst women." That's a tremendous accolade from the Son of God. And he's also a preacher whose coming was prophesied. 700 years before John the Baptist was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 40 and verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And when they asked John, "Who are you?" he said, "I am that voice crying in the wilderness." Prophesied 700 years before he came. In Malachi, 400 years before Christ came. The end of Malachi, verse 5 of chapter 4. The prophet Elijah, Elias as it is in New Testament Greek. Elias, he's coming. He's coming before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Before that day in which the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, shall be revealed. He is coming. He is coming to this earth. Where is it? Let's just look it up briefly. Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." He's already come and gone. So who is this? "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet. He'll be manifest before you." Well, who is it? Well, if we look in Mark's Gospel and chapter 9... Mark's Gospel and chapter 9, you will see there in verses 11 to 13, they ask Jesus, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah, must come first?" And he answered and told them, Elias, verily cometh first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you, that Elijah, is indeed come, and they've done to him whatsoever they wanted, they listed, as it is written of him." Because, of course, Herod chopped off the head of John the Baptist as a gift to that girl who danced before him. He's already come, says Jesus. He's a man who was filled with the Spirit from the womb. In the womb he was filled with the Spirit. That's what the angel said to his mother Elizabeth. And when Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus in her womb, came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, when the babe in the womb, when John the Baptist in the womb of his mother heard Mary come, he leapt for joy. That baby leapt for joy in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception. He had a very odd lifestyle. We know he had a very odd lifestyle because both Matthew and Mark tell us He was out in the wilderness. He wasn't in the religious places. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't ministering in the seminary. No, he was out in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that that's where God puts his servants? He was out in the wilderness. He was clothed with camel's hair, garments made of camel's hair. Not conventional. He ate locusts and wild honey. That was his food. Very unconventional. But this is the point. Crowds flocked to him. Crowds came out to him. We read that in the other Gospels. Crowds flocked out to him. And why did they come? They wanted to hear this voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." They came out and they were made to mourn over their sin by the preaching of this man, John the Baptist. You see, he didn't preach moral rearmament. He didn't preach the law, but he preached sin. He preached what it is to be a sinner in the sight of the God of the universe, with whom we all must have to do, the one whom we all must meet. He preached sin. You know, so many people around us in the world today have no sense of sin. There is no sense of sin. Not at all. You know, repentance is a gift that God gives. It's a gift that he gives. And it's a gracious gift to sense that burden of sin, as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress. That burden of responsibility on his back, that he knew he was mortal and he would die and he would carry that full responsibility for his sin before the throne of the judge of the universe. And that's a dreadful, terrifying thought. For it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the preaching of John the Baptist caused crowds to mourn over their sin. Oh, that there would be such a sense of impending judgment brought upon this generation in which we live. You go around and you see such a godless, godless generation, rejoicing in their godlessness. Just as Revelation 11 talks about the prophets lying dead in the street. These are the days in which we live. They really are. They're days just like that. It's as if the sound of the gospel is lying dead in the street, and the people, it says in Revelation 11, they have a party. They rejoice over it. They send gifts to one another because they're so glad with it. We went to London on New Year's Day. And in the afternoon, we walked along the banks of the Thames and we went into Tate Modern, the gallery, just to see, just to have a look. And you can either take it or leave it as art is concerned, but it was the atmosphere of the people. It was just a cross-section of the godlessness of our society was on display. I'm not talking about in the art necessarily, but just the people walking around there. The godlessness of the attitudes that are in our society. There's no sense of God. There is no fear of God before anybody's eyes, it would seem, in these days. There's just great rejoicing that we have cast off these bands from us, this yoke of bondage of law from us. We've got rid of it. We don't need it anymore. We have professors of godlessness in our universities, and we're so glad of it that the preaching of John the Baptist caused mourning over sin. And they came out and they sensed the filth of their sin, the degrading nature of their sin in the eyes of the living God. And they wanted to be cleansed from it. They wanted to be clean in the eyes of God. And so John baptized with water, merely with water. He baptized with water to symbolize the cleansing that these people wanted, for they had such a desire to be rid of their sin. But above all, he preached Christ. He preached Christ. He came as a witness of that light which was Christ. He came and he pointed to him. He pointed to the Word made flesh. Again and again, he preached, make the way straight for the coming one. For the Son of Righteousness is going to arise. That's who he preached. That the one is coming who is going to deal with sin. And so the repentance that was in the hearts of these people, many of them were baptized in the River Jordan. And even Jesus himself, that all righteousness might be fulfilled, came to John to be baptized. And John baptized him in the River Jordan. Now the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the religious hierarchy, the bosses of the seminars and the law schools and all of those things which there must have been in Jerusalem, they were disturbed by this. Who's he? What are all the people doing? They're all flocking out into the wilderness to this man. And we don't know him. We don't know anything about him. Who is he? Where does he get his authority from? So they sent out some people to go and examine him. And they came. Verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, to ask John, who are you? Who do you think you are? That's the tone of it. Just who do you think you are? Look at all these people. You're calling all these people away from their normal law-abiding lives. And look, they're streaming out here to you. Who do you think you are to do this? Are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not the Christ. I am most definitely not the Christ. He saw them coming, and Matthew tells us in his account, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, this is what John the Baptist said to them. John the Baptist didn't say, welcome to our meeting. Here's a songbook. Let's have a good time, shall we? We're all welcome together. This is what John the Baptist said to these that the priests had sent. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Pretty blunt. He spoke the word of God to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But they came to him. Who do you think you are, John? Do you think you're the Messiah? Who's authorized you? Let's read these verses. He confessed and denied not, verse 20, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? Are you Elijah? Because you see, they knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew in their heads their Old Testament scriptures. They knew that Malachi had written that the Messiah wouldn't come until Elijah had come again. So are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? Which prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses said, God speaking through Moses, I will send you another prophet like Moses to speak the voice of God, speaking of Christ. Are you that prophet that Moses promised would come and that you shall hear him? And he answered, No, I'm not that prophet. I'm not the Messiah. And then they said unto him, well, who are you then? Who do you say you are, that we can give an answer to those that have sent us? What do you say of yourself? We've asked you the questions and you've denied. What do you say of yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am just exactly what God has made me, and for the purpose that he has made me. I am the announcer, the forerunner, the preparer of the way of the Lord. For the Son of Righteousness has arisen and is in your midst. And they which were sent, verse 24, they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, well, if you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing then? And you're not Elias, nor that prophet that Moses promised. Why are you baptizing then? In other words, what religious authority have you got to do what you're doing? You know, God authorizes his own people to speak with his words. It's not seminaries that authorize people. No, not at all. It's not seminaries that make a proper prophet or a proper minister. It's the Spirit of God who gives a message and speaks. And how do we know? The people hear. You know, I can't stand this idea that there is amongst elderships of churches, as they call themselves, that I am your pastor and therefore you will listen to me. No, you're not my pastor unless you speak with the voice of Christ to my heart and soul. Then I'll listen to you as if I'm listening to Christ. When a man speaks to me and I hear the words of Jesus Christ in what he says, I'll listen to him not because of who he is as a man, because he's a fallen man. He's a sinner just like anybody else. But I'll listen to him because by God's Spirit, he's speaking to me the voice of the chief shepherd. And therefore I must obey him. That's it. I don't put any man on a pedestal. None of us should put any man on a pedestal. Jesus said, don't call any man your father on earth. Don't call any man your father, spiritually speaking. Not at all. God raises up his people, and he had raised up John the Baptist from the womb for this purpose, prophesied to make straight, to prepare the way of the Lord. Why are you doing these things out here? Why are you not in the temple in Jerusalem, under our control, where we can see you? And John answers verse 26. he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. What's he effectively saying here? He's saying, yes, okay, you've observed. The people are coming out, and I'm baptizing them with water. What he's saying is effectively, I am merely baptizing with water. This is just symbolical. This is just outward. This is just an outward demonstration of what people are feeling in their hearts. I am merely baptizing with water, but that's not my message. I haven't come to baptize with water primarily. My message is this. My message concerns one who stands among you now, but you haven't discerned him. He's walking amongst you now, but you haven't discerned him. You do not know him. He it is who coming after me, who was born after me, is preferred before me. Why is he preferred before me? For he is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He is God, the substitute for sinners. He is God come to save his people from their sins. He is preferred before me because God the Father was pleased that in him should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God in human flesh. You're coming asking me about water baptism. Yes, I'm merely baptizing with water baptism, but there is one who now stands among you. And the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, confirm to us that what he said as well was, the one who comes after me, he will not baptize merely with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit of God. Who can baptize with the Spirit of God other than God himself? Who else can do that? Only God himself can baptize with the Spirit of God. This is new life. This is the life that is in him, that he gives to those who trust him, to those who are his people. He says it's him that's coming. And do you know what? You're coming bothering about me because all these people are coming out to me. This is what John the Baptist said. He said, by comparison to him, I'm not fit to do the lowliest job in society. You know, accounts of how it used to be in English society, in the big house, you know, the upstairs, downstairs, and the lowest servants, and there was the chief cook, and then the scullery maid, and so on it went down until you got the lowest of the low. You came in on the lowest rung of the ladder. And in this society, the lowest rung of the ladder was the poor person that had that menial job. When the travellers arrived at the big house, it was their job to remove the outdoor footwear, the dirty, dust-soiled outdoor footwear from the guests arriving, and wash their feet. And he says, I'm not worthy even to unloose the sandals of this one, who of course we know, 12 chapters further on, 14 chapters further on, our Lord Jesus Christ at that Last Supper took a basin of water and a towel, and he did that most menial, lowest job for his disciples, and he washed their feet. But John says, don't compare me with him. I am so low, I'm not worthy to be compared to him. I'm not fit even to do that basic menial job. Why? Because he himself, John the Baptist, was a sinner as we all are. He was a sinner saved by grace and by grace alone. He wasn't a sinner who was good enough to be saved on his own merits. He himself looked to this one. He himself looked to this one whose shoes latched he was not worthy to unloose, because he knew what this one was going to do. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. John's saying to them, I wasn't sent, like Paul said, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's saying to them, like Paul said, I was determined to know nothing else amongst you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. It's the message of the whole of the Scripture. The whole of the Scripture speaks of him. But the Pharisees, these religious leaders, came out. They knew nothing of him. If you would know God, if you would know peace with God, it doesn't matter how many people go to your meeting. It doesn't matter how full of gusto the singing is. It doesn't matter whether you have jolly social times together. It matters not one jot. This is what matters. Is it well with my soul? Is it well with my soul? Do I know that I have eternal life in the Son of God? Do I know that when he died on the cross, I died in him? And when he rose, I rose in him? That he was delivered up for my transgressions, and raised again for my justification. Do I know those things? Because that's what it is to go to the grave, to face our mortality with such a sense of peace. It's about the light of the world. And John the Baptist pointed to him. That was his message, and his message alone. He pointed to him. He pointed to the light of the world. In verse 26, there stands one among you whom you know not. Verse 27, he it is coming after me is preferred before me. This is where you ought to be looking, you Pharisees, you religious folks. Not coming questioning me. Go and look for him, for in him is life. In him is eternal life. And verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Him. The next day. Do you know there's a sense in which that fulfills what Malachi said. Malachi, that verse we looked at earlier. Malachi chapter 4. Next to the last verse of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That's the day when they were questioning him. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's a sense that the day after, that day would come when Christ would be revealed. And so it is. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our message. That's what we gather for. We don't hear it anywhere else. That's why we gather. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the substitute for sinners, the only substitute for sinners, the substitute for his people, whom the Father gave to him from before the beginning of time, the sacrifice for sin, the one who has paid the sin debt of his people, has cleared it, has blotted it out. The ledger doesn't contain that sin debt for his people anymore, for he has borne it and paid it. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He's the Redeemer, the Purchaser, the Buyer Back, the Saviour, that prophet, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And what is he saying to them? What is he saying to all who heard him? Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God. I'm reminded of the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai in Numbers chapter 21. And they'd murmured and they were bitten by venomous snakes, fiery serpents, venomous snakes. And they were dying. And Moses prayed, asked God, what should I do? And God said to him, make a likeness of that which is killing the people. Make a likeness of one of these serpents out of bronze and put it on a pole, the likeness of that thing which is killing them. Put it on a pole and say to them, whosoever shall look believingly shall be healed. And all who looked, he set up the pole with the bronze serpent on it. And all those who were bitten, who looked at that serpent believingly, were healed of their snake bite. They didn't die of it. We're told to look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law could not justify a man. The law could never make a man or a woman right with God. The law could not do it. Not even if you were as good as John the Baptist, the law could not do it. What the law could not do, why not? In that it was weak through the flesh. For the flesh is weak. The flesh is fallen. The flesh can never be persuaded. The flesh can never be persuaded. The carnal mind is enmity against God. This is why we must preach this gospel of look to the Lamb of God. We don't seek. Yes, Paul says we persuade men. But we persuade men of the gospel, of his grace. We don't seek to persuade men of the rationality of believing God, although it is rational to believe God, because fallen flesh cannot believe God. Cannot. Dead in trespasses and sins. No thought for God. Without any spiritual light. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you hear that? As that serpent was in the likeness of the serpent, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, because of sin, condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned the sin of his people in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. There, on the cross of Calvary, he condemned sin in the flesh on the behalf of his people. Look at Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Why him? Why must we look to him? Because he alone takes away the sin of the world. That's what it says. He takes away the sin of the world. What does it mean? Does it mean that Jesus died for every sin that was ever committed by man? If it did mean that, every sin in the books of God would be blotted out. The sin of Adolf Hitler would be blotted out. The sin of, you name the most horrendous monster, the most evil person, would be blotted out. He clearly didn't. The scriptures are clear. There is a hell. There is judgment. There is condemnation for those outside of Christ. He did not die for every sin ever committed. What does it mean then? It means this. He taketh away the sin of the world. The original sin that is in mankind, that afflicts all of us. That's the sin that he dealt with. The sin problem of mankind. And this too. Those Jews had come out from Jerusalem, where daily there were the sacrifices, and the lambs were slain, and the blood was shed. But who was it for? In their minds, it was for one race only. It was just for the Jews. It was just for the people living in that part of the world. That's who it was for, and for nobody else. And yet the Old Testament scriptures had said, we read recently over the Christmas period, and the Gentiles, Isaiah 60, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and to the brightness of thy rising. The Gentiles shall come. He takes away the sin of the world, of people all around the world, of people without racial distinction. He comes to do that. It's a worldwide salvation. This isn't a cultural salvation. This isn't a salvation for one particular type of culture. Western-minded people, for example, in our day. This is the message for all throughout the world, that Christ has saved his people from their sins. Takes away the sins of the world. And I must look to him alone. Because only he has satisfied divine justice for his people. If I'm outside of him, divine justice is yet to be satisfied. Divine justice calls for the soul that sins to die. It calls for that soul to be condemned. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, that justice is already satisfied. It's already been paid. The price has already been paid. This lamb is foretold throughout the scriptures. Jesus well said in a few chapters' time, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which speak of me. This is the message of this book. It's him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's foreshadowed throughout the scriptures. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, and Abel brought a lamb. Abel brought a lamb to God as the basis of his worship. And God had respect towards Abel's offering, whereas he had no respect of Cain's offering. And why not? Because Cain brought his own efforts. Cain brought his own reasoning. Cain brought his own acceptability before God. And isn't that what virtually everybody all around us does? Brings their own acceptance. I'm good enough as I am. I was listening to some folk music the other day, and lovely music. It's almost like meat sacrificed to idols. You know, Paul says, don't make a fuss of it being meat sacrificed to idols. If it doesn't bother you in your conscience, just eat it. It's meat. Well, in a sense, this music is just lovely guitar folk music. But the words of it are absolutely horrible. Absolutely horrible. Just blasphemous. They really are. That we're good enough as we are. That we don't need a saviour. That we don't need anybody to come down here and save us. We're fine as we are. We don't need your heaven. You keep your heaven. That's what the song is saying. And it's horrible. Lovely music, but horrible words. Horrible words. But it's the spirit of the age in which we live. That spirit that says, like Cain, I can come in my own goodness, and I can be accepted for eternity in my own goodness. But no, God had respect to Abel's lamb. Ah, why? Because it spoke of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abel came on the basis of the Lamb of God and looking to Him who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac and Abraham climbed that mountain to offer sacrifice to God. And Isaac said to his father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said this, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Israelites were in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery, and they were going to be released. And they had to kill the Passover lamb, and they had to paint the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, so that when the angel of death came through the land seeking the death of the firstborn, he came to their houses and he saw that one had already died in the place of the firstborn of Israel. And there was substitution. The lamb had already died in the place of the firstborn of the Israelites. And so the angel of death passed over. And so it's the feast of the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul says this, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Isaiah 53, this Lamb of God is personified. He's a person. He's a person who grows up before us. And there's no comeliness that we should desire Him. He's a person. And He's led as a sheep to the slaughter. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John stood there and saw this man coming. And it seems that they had not known each other during their growing up. They were in different parts of the country. They hadn't known each other. He wouldn't know. There were no photographs. There was no communications like we have. The only way that you would know somebody is by face-to-face meeting. And he didn't know. And so God had said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, he is the one. And John saw and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sinless substitute. Peter says this, Christ is as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That Passover lamb had to be a lamb without blemish of the first year, without spot, in its prime. In its prime. He was a willing lamb. He wasn't forced, he wasn't cajoled, he went willingly. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem that he might die for his people. And so Isaiah tells us that he was as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He took it and he bore it in the place of his people. He was a sacrificial lamb. People in the world don't like the idea of sacrifice. They think it's barbaric. But this is the way of God. One had to die in the place of others. And he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 that Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's a provided lamb. He's the lamb that God provided. John tells us in his epistle, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that God's love is manifested in this, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the turning away of the anger of God, the legal anger of God, the mercy seat, the place where God will speak with his people. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, because that propitiation was made in the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And what went up to heaven when the Lamb of God died in the place of his people was a sweet-smelling savour. You know, when Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar and he sacrificed. And it says there that a smoke arose which was a sweet-smelling savour to God. The sweet-smelling savour is that sweet-smelling savour of rightness with God, of being right with Him. And it's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sweet-smelling savour, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He's the one whom God has set forth. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's our message. We have no other message. It's the message we have for this community here, to anybody that will hear it, to anybody that will listen. It's a message of substitution. It's not a message of do's and don'ts, though anybody who comes under the sound of this message with conviction in their hearts will want to do so much for our Lord and Saviour. But it's a message of behold. Behold with faith. That faith is the gift of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. If you read in the early chapters of Leviticus, again and again, it says, and the priest shall take the sacrifice, the animal for sacrifice, the lamb, the goat, whatever it was, and he shall lay his hand on the head of that sacrifice and then kill it in the temple. Laying his hand was symbolizing the fact of transference of the sin, of the guilt, of the culpability from that person to the sacrifice, and that bearing the penalty in his place. And so it is, by faith, we behold the Lamb of God and we lay our hand on that head. It says that in the hymn that we're going to sing now. Let me just read these words before we put the tape off. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. So it is. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.